all. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And in that second verse, or the third verse rather, Paul expresses his love and affection for the Philippian Christians. He was instrumental in their conversion, many of them, and no doubt the Philippian jailer and Lydia and their families would have been among the number of those to whom he wrote this letter. And he had a strong affection for them. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. It's wonderful when there is that kind of relationship between those whom God calls to lead us and those of us who are being led and directed. And what Paul wants them to do, as he tells them, is to stand firm in the Lord. And he means by that to stand firm in joy. Someone has called this letter the letter of joy. That's the great theme. And he tells us here in chapter 3 what true joy is. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is what true joy means. It means worshiping God in the Spirit, coming out of ourselves and our preoccupation with self-image. We are living in the selfie generation, to praise God, to worship God, to find our lives oriented around the person of God himself and the triune personality of the Holy Trinity. That's liberating. We worship God. And we glory in Jesus Christ, he says. We rejoice in him, this blessed person. And we rejoice in his cross and resurrection and exaltation. We glory in him. We do not glory in ourselves. Indeed, we have no confidence in the flesh, as Saul of Tarsus once did, and he reminds them of what that meant for him. He lists his natural advantages, his inherited advantages, and his achievements as a Pharisee, and says that they're now worthless, they're rubbish, they were all about me. I have now come to know Jesus Christ, and to know him means that I have within me confidence not in the flesh any longer, but in him, and I am found in him. That's real joy, and he wants them to stand firm in that joy. He also explains how this joy comes about. Jesus Christ, he said, took hold of me. It's a very vivid word. It's something that the police do sometimes when they arrest you. Jesus Christ arrested me, apprehended me, took hold of me. When I was going my own way, doing my own thing, without a thought other than blasphemy toward him. And not only did he take hold of me, but I have taken hold of him. I came to him, I trusted him. I was humbled when he revealed himself to me. And I took hold of him then, and I'm taking hold of him now. So there's this mutual relationship between Christ and the Christian. You abandon your own righteousness to receive his, and you walk in his righteousness, not in your own. So Christ took hold of me. I took hold of him. We have a friend in Australia, a pastor who comes from Cumbrian. And when he was converted in the Billy Graham Crusade many years ago in Haringey, he went around all the ministers in Cumbrian to ask them one question. Have you received Christ? To his sorrow, most of them said that they hadn't. And then he came to Derek Swan. Have you received Christ? He said to Derek. No, said Derek. And he thought, oh, not another liberal. No, he said, Christ received me. He said, it changed the way I thought about salvation. Now, of course, there is a right sense in which we do receive Christ. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. But then, you remember that verse says, who were born? We can only receive him when we have new life, when we've been born again, when he has taken hold of us. Well, that's how this joy comes about in Christian experience. And then Paul tells us why this is so. And I'm reminded of those wonderful words of our Lord to the 72 disciples who had gone on in advance of him in a preaching visit, and they came back flushed with success. Lord, they said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They clearly hadn't expected that to happen, but it did. And they were full of it. There was a strong hint of pride, I think, in what they were saying. And our Lord said, I saw lightning. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I'm sure of the fact that it's very significant that the demons were subject to you. But do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a greater joy than the joy of success. There's the joy of salvation. Your names are written in heaven. Well, who wrote them there? Well, God did. With what did he write them? With the precious blood of Jesus. And how long are they there for? Forever. Your names are written in heaven. That's the reason for joy. And then we are told at that time Jesus rejoiced in spirit because he knew his Father and his Father knew him. So there's the joy of success, there's the joy of salvation, there's the joy of the Savior. And what Paul is really saying here is that is what true joy means. We are therefore in a secure, eternal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ever-deepening, developing relationship. It's an eternal relationship. Paul tells us here that he's found in Christ that he may know him, and he wants to discover more about him. We ask, who discovered America? Well, they're still discovering America. We are still discovering more and more about our Savior than we knew before. So here is a glorious relationship, which is the secret of true joy. Now, Paul's concern was that they should stand firm in the Lord, in the joy of the Lord, in the joy of being his children, in the joy of being his servants. And he emphasizes it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says the same thing in chapter 4. He's very concerned about it. And it's a vital matter today. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I'm not talking about a glib kind of superficial Cheshire cat joy. It's possible, I suppose, to be a frivolous person trying to be serious. We are meant to be serious people who know how to laugh. And there's a world of difference. We are talking here about something deep, something profound, something intangible, but you know it. And in the most adverse of circumstances, it's there. Do you remember how Peter talks about
the necessity of the heaviness and the grief that go with various trials. And he tells us there about that element in Christian experience, grief, heaviness. We all experience it from time to time. But he says, nevertheless, in this rejoice. And he talks then about the joy of salvation. And when I think of that, the heaviness, the grief, and the joy of salvation coexisting, I think of a friend of ours who loves to scuba dive off the west coast of the South Island of New Zealand. The Alps are among one of the wettest places on earth. Over 300 inches of rain, mostly snow in the winter, fall over the Southern Alps. When the snow melts, it cascades down the mountains to the Tasman Sea, and you dive through this ice-cold water into the tropical warm water of the Tasman Sea. And my friend says what a wonderful experience it is to dive through the ice-cold water into the tropical water. There is always in the Christian this undercurrent of joy, even though the going may be difficult. Indeed, says the book of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's so different from the way other people live. Paul here speaks about them with sadness, with tears. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly. My, this is a description of the modern world, if not the ancient world. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. How tragic that is. But this joy is quite different, totally different. It's our strength. It's our strength for living. It's our strength that enables us to endure pain. Oh, joy that seeketh me through pain. It's the joy that overspills to others in evangelism, because evangelism is not only outreach, it's overflow. We have something wonderful to share with people. When John Wesley was going to America on the Simmons, he was amazed at the Moravians who were on board ship, and in the midst of a terrible storm, they were singing praises to God, and he confessed that he didn't know what they knew and asked one of them, why were they so joyful when it looked as though they were all going to drown? Well, the answer was, well, we are not afraid to die, but what about your women and your children? No, they're not afraid to die either. Joy in evangelism, that had a profound effect on Wesley. And then we are to persevere, we are to stand fast. That's Paul's great exhortation here. Stand fast, don't be shifted, don't be moved, don't be diverted. Press on, go on. There's a race to run, run it with perseverance. Now this is a word for us all, isn't it? It's a word for a church, it's a word for everyone who is an individual believer. And there are two great reasons why we can rejoice. The first is because of who we are. And Paul tells us here who we are. He does so in a very wonderful way. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, he was writing to Roman citizens. He was a Roman citizen himself. But there was another city, another kingdom to which he belonged and they did, these believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't say it will be. It is in heaven. We are already citizens of heaven. It's remarkable, wonderful. So Christian is not just a decent moral person, but a citizen of heaven. We are a colony of heaven. We have a dual citizenship. Our daughter was born in New Zealand. She's now living in England. She has dual citizenship. Well, so does the believer. We are citizens of the United Kingdom or some other country if we are visitors. But we are also citizens of heaven. And we are meant to be good citizens of the earthly kingdom. Paul is not downplaying the importance of that at all. The early Christians were accused of this, but Tertullian, one of the great fathers of the Latin Church, wrote an apology for the Christians, saying that they were the best people. They were the people who prayed for the emperor. Recently, we had a visitor from Egypt, from the Bible Society, telling us that somebody very senior in the government in Egypt had told the evangelical Christians in Egypt, among the Coptic peoples, that it was they and they alone who were holding the country together. A great testimony to the influence of evangelical people in Egypt right now. Well, we are meant to be good citizens and we are meant to be upright and moral. But we really belong ultimately to heaven. Our names are written there. We've already described how that happened. And although we are citizens of an earthly kingdom, we are far more importantly citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In the Roman Empire, of course, that was politically subversive, because every Roman citizen was required to take an oath that Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord. So if you said that Christ was Lord, you were being politically subversive. You were likely to lose your life. But these believers, they maintained their witness and their convictions graciously and humbly. We are citizens of heaven. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that. He says that the heavenly places is the region where Christ now reigns. It's the region where God's purposes will be fulfilled. It's the region where Christ is, where he is now seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised up, he tells the Ephesians, to sit with him in the heavenly places. And you give the world a clear testimony of God's grace to you in doing that. And you fight the enemy, you fight the devil, as those who belong to the heavenly realms. We become citizens of heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing? We do so by new birth, of course. Paul, you remember when he was about to be scourged in Jerusalem, told the commander that he, Paul, had been born a Roman citizen. Paul had also been born anew of the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. Have you known what that means, the new birth? Dear friend who's now in heaven, Pepe Rodriguez, when he was Spanish pastor down in San Fernando, when he was with us in Bridgend on a Tuesday night, was speaking at our meeting, and before we left the house, our neighbor popped in, and I introduced her to Pepe, and she was into astrology and horoscopes and all of that, and she wanted to know when he'd been born, knowing what star he'd been born under. And he said to her, "Which birth are you talking about?" "I can't tell you a thing about my first birth," he said, "but let me tell you about my second birth." And she had listened to his testimony. She fled, but she heard the gospel. My second birth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? George Whitfield wanted to go back to Oxford to sit in the seat where he said, "God gave me the new birth." God giving us new birth. As I mentioned this morning, we have a new great-grandson. Well, he's the only great-grandchild we've got, and we were looking at him the other day. And there he was. He's received his name. He's been washed and cleansed and has to be daily. He's been clothed. He's been fed. He's been nourished and comforted. Everything is being done for him. He's been born. Well, a new Christian is like that. Jesus said, "Unless you become like little babies, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Those who receive the kingdom of God as a little baby, they will enter it. And he's receiving it all this love and care and attention. We receive the new birth. We are passive. The only thing we can do is to cry. And of course, God hears that cry. We've received a new birth into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's great work. He who has begun a good work in you, says Paul, will complete it. He's the one who does the work, and he's the one who gives us faith and repentance to believe in Christ. And you know, when this is so, when you've been born again into the kingdom of God and become a citizen of heaven, you know it, because you begin to grow in grace, and the exhortation here to stand fast in the Lord, you respond to it. You can't be born again without growing. You can't measure this growth as you would measure physical growth, of course. Older Christians are not necessarily more godly and more wise than younger Christians. They may stagnate, they may go astray. I think we know that we are growing in grace by our behavior under pressure. You see this, don't you, in Abraham? When he was 86, he was, you remember, in a flux. He'd been told he would be the father of many nations, but he needed a son, and his son had not been born. So he took things into his own hands, and he had a son by Hagar, Ishmael, this man of God. At 99, he was told to offer up Isaac, and he obeyed, but he lied about who he really was and about who his wife was. And it was only later on that he began to obey the Lord properly. Under pressure, we see his growth. So growth is measurable, but not in the same way as physical growth. And it's not a uniform process either. There are growth spurts, aren't there? Sometimes we grow more quickly in certain months as human beings, and we spring up. We have a grandson there in Caerleon who is springing up almost overnight. He's already 6 feet tall, and it's as though he's had a growth spurt. Well, it's like that in the Christian life too. You have these growth spurts. And it's good to ask ourselves, isn't it, questions like this. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ more fervently than I ever did? Do I love him more than I ever did? What can I do for him more than I've ever done? Do I love my brothers and sisters more than I ever did? Am I a better husband, wife, father, mother, daughter? Am I a better person in work? Am I a better person in my neighborhood? Am I a better person in the church? Am I more patient, more gracious, more prayerful than I ever was? Am I growing in grace? We are meant to grow in grace and in knowledge, Peter tells us. In grace, because it's the love of God in Christ that is the food of our Christian growth. We grow up in praise to him. We grow out in love for others. We grow down into his love and grace. It's the same with the knowledge of the truth. We grow in the truth. We grow out in sharing the truth. We grow down and up in the truth as it takes possession of our lives. Growth is the expression of life. So these early Christians in Philippi, they were growing, and Paul wants them to continue to grow and to stand where they are. They are God's people, and they are to stand their ground and be firm and certain of their position in Christ. And it's a great privilege, that is. And the more you grow in grace, the more you become less and less self-centered. Paul, you remember, moved from telling the Corinthians that he was the least of the apostles to telling the Ephesians that he was less than the least of all the saints, to telling Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. That is Christian growth. So what we are citizens of heaven. That's the reason for joy. But there's a second reason, and I'll be brief and close with this. It's not only because of what we are, but because of what we will be. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Eagerly waiting. That was Paul. That was the early church. And our Lord Jesus will come for us in death, as we know. He will carry us safely home. And it will be a wonderful day when he does that. In the meantime, he will care for us and look after us and watch over us. There's a lovely passage here in Isaiah that is such a comfort to us as we get older. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. And that's true now, and it will be certainly true when the day comes for us to pass through this veil of tears into heaven itself, there to rejoice in the Lord's immediate presence. I know the final stage of the journey can be difficult. We know something about that if we've had a bad journey. We had a terrible journey once coming back from New Zealand. The plane was delayed at Auckland Airport by 13 hours, then at Los Angeles, then in Frankfurt. Eventually, not quite knowing where we were, we arrived at Heathrow after 66 hours journeying. It was Christmas time. Our son Stephen was there to meet us at the airport. We were home for Christmas. It made the rigors of the journey worthwhile. We were home for Christmas. The end of a Christian's life can sometimes be tough, coping with illness and sickness and weakness and treatment and the other things that go with old age, including dementia. But we shall be home when Jesus comes. We shall not be home for Christmas. We shall be home forever. Home for eternity. My Father's home above. He will come for us. He will receive us to himself. But Paul is looking beyond that. He's looking beyond death to the resurrection, to the Lord's return, to the changing of our bodies so that they become like his glorious body. By the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to do this, just as he was able to raise his own body from the grave and transform it into the glorious body that it is. There are only two resurrections, really, in the New Testament: our Lord's resurrection and our resurrection. They're both bodily resurrections. We are at the moment in these natural bodies of ours. The natural body is capable of expressing natural life, what we call psychological life. It's not really capable of expressing fully eternal life, spiritual life, though we do have the Spirit. But there will one day be a spiritual body, and that doesn't mean a phantom body, a body that doesn't belong to time and space. It means a body that is capable of expressing the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us, when our bodies will be so transformed that we shall be able to express the life of the Spirit perfectly, wonderfully, in glory. A change will occur, a glorious change, when this mortal will put on immortality. The same body, but now glorified, transformed, made like unto his glorious body. Well, this world is not our final home then. We are here as passengers. We are passing through it. We are travelers and pilgrims. And these bodies are not our final dwelling place. They grow tired, they get sick, they age, they decay. Well, the tent will be pulled down, but we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we are awaiting the coming again of Jesus. This is the way to stand firm. This is what it means to be unshaken by the hardships of life, to see the world as it really is, in all its hollowness, to be able to discern error and hold the balance of truth, not to be governed by our feelings and our moods, to love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly with our God. And the great need of the church in every age and today is for more people like this. It's what the world needs, true, genuine, godly Christians. Well, God has given us the means for this. We have the Bible, we have the preaching of the word, we have the privilege of prayer, contemplation of God as well as petition. We have the worship of God's people with God's presence with us as we gather around the word. We have the fellowship of one another, informally helping each other and ministering to one another. And God will enable us to stand fast. In September of 1757, Esther Burr, who was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, lost her husband Aaron Burr, and her little boy Aaron, also Aaron, was critically ill. She wrote to her mother Sarah, "The world vanishes out of my sight. Heavenly and eternal things appear much more real and important than ever before." That's it. That's it. Not long afterwards, her father and her mother died. And she wrote in her diary, "But our God lives." And so he does. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Joy. Well, now we're going to sing a hymn about joy. It's actually a hymn about heaven. We sang it at my father's funeral. I think it's a lovely hymn to sing at any time of our lives, and certainly at the funeral of a saint. 682 in the hymn book, and we sing it with the chorus. "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne."